I think a lot of people who are listening now have been to a wedding. It may be their own, or maybe someone they know and love. We've seen all the excitement. There's a lot of hope, right? In anticipation of the future, the white dress, the sharply dressed men, the vows, the till death do us part. It's beautiful. But we also live in, what, 2025, right? We know the statistics. We know the reality of the hardness of heart that's out there. We all know someone, a family member, a friend, or maybe it's even in our own story, where till death do us part was shattered by divorce. And in our culture, the very definition of what marriage is a political football, right? What is it? Who gets to define it? Is it just a contract? Is it about personal happiness? Is there any room for permanence anymore? Well, today the Pharisees are going to ask Jesus that very question. They come to him with a theological trap, at least they think it is, designed to discredit him. But Jesus' answer is going to bypass their entire ridiculous debate, cut through centuries of human tradition, and take us back to the beginning. We're in chapter 19 of Matthew today, and Jesus is about to give us a profound and challenging teaching on marriage. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, November 5th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, today's broadcast is made possible in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I talk about them all the time, but they've been doing it for quite a while, for over 30 years, in fact. LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where there are very few resources. They do this by translating, publishing, and distributing theological Lutheran books in more than 170 languages. So you can learn more about how they can support your own outreach efforts or how you can learn more about what they're doing by going to their website. That's lhfmissions.org. LHFmissions, all one word, .org. And while you're online, go ahead and open up that email. Write in the to box, thystrongword at kfuo.org, and send me a message. You can say hello, a question, comment, a thought inspired by the discussion. Whatever you want to do, I'd just love for you to be a part of the conversation. Thystrongword at kfuo.org. Well, I think that's enough of all the front porch stuff. Let's go ahead and head on into the house and sit down at in the chairs in the drawing room, Pastor, because I'm welcoming back to the show a regular guest, the Reverend Roger Mullett. Yeah, he's the pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Brother, welcome back.
Hey, thanks for having me again. Great to be with you.
Yeah, it's great to have you on. Always a nice show when Pastor Mullett comes on. You know what? It's not exactly a super significant number, but I just happened to notice in the software that I use to plan all these things that it is my 800th episode on Thy Strong Word with KFUO. And so you're a hero. On my special 800th, of which there is really nothing special, is just going to be talking about the Bible, which I guess that's special enough. But anyway.
Hey, congratulations. That's great.
Woo. That's right. They haven't run me off yet, but I'm sure. That's all right. Well, if I keep talking, I'm sure to give them some good reasons. But, you know, today we are going to be, I guess, tiptoeing into a difficult subject, though, aren't we, Pastor? I mean, marriage and divorce. As I said in the intro, this is theological for us. It's relational. It's sexual. It's political. I mean, it checks so many boxes for people to really get, bent out of shape about. It's touchy.
Yeah, it certainly can be, and to tiptoeing in, simply to indicate that we do take a careful and gentle approach to it. We start and end with God's word, as we do in all things as Christians, but we also kind of have to recognize that we are still in a fallen world on this side of glory, and Jesus, of course, is going to unpack some of that there are ideals, there are standards laid down by God and His holy will for us. And there is the reality that in a sinful world, the ideal cannot always be achieved.
That's true. Well, let's hear exactly what's going on. We only have 12 verses to get through over the course of an hour, and then it may not seem like a lot, and frankly, it isn't a lot, but there's a lot to unpack. So I'm just going to read the first few, and then we'll dive in. Folks, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. But Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So, Jesus continues, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I really want to say, put asunder, right? So what therefore God hath joineth together, let man not put asunder. That's the end of verse 6. Okay, let's talk a little bit, though, before we even dig in about where we've been. Because last time that we were on the show, obviously we covered the previous chapter, but we finished the 18th chapter of Matthew with this dramatic, kind of difficult parable of the unforgiving servant. And Peter, always a great spokesman, not only for the disciples, but really for our own hearts, says, "How often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? It's pretty generous. And Jesus says, 77 times, or 7 times 70, or 70 times 70. You know, there's all kinds of ways that these numbers, but the point isn't the exact sum or a result of that multiplication, but rather that we are to constantly be forgiving those who come for forgiveness. So he ends on this powerful verse, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, turning to you now, Pastor, it seems like it's not much of an accident that Matthew is giving us an example that immediately after this teaching on forgiveness, the Pharisees show up to ask Jesus about divorce. Really, this call to radical forgiveness doesn't square with the reality of broken vows. It's just interesting. How do you think that the connection flows from here?
Yeah, not at all a mistake. And this is one of those places where chapter divisions are sometimes less helpful, maybe. Because we do have a new chapter, we have a new little paragraph heading, and we do have this kind of intervening, when Jesus had finished saying this, he went away from there, that might make us kind of think in a bigger picture, these two things maybe aren't related at all. But I'm here to tell you, the Holy Spirit puts things in the right order on purpose. So that we finish chapter 18 with forgiveness and then begin chapter 19 with one of the places in our earthly life where forgiveness is the most crucial, and especially dealing with the Pharisees, who of course very much lean in the direction of works righteousness and preach and teach that way all throughout the Gospels. This understanding that forgiveness is a nice concept, but not really something that is necessary or is really the one thing needful, shall we say, that look, if you break the rule, then there's the punishment and off you go. And so it is. And the danger there, of course, is that it begins to turn not just marriage, but also forgiveness of sins and living a Christian life and even holding to the word of God as a transactional thing rather than a relational thing. And what we're going to find in marriage here is that it's all founded upon the relationship, not that mankind has ordained, but that God himself has ordained. And, you know, after the fall into sin in Genesis, forgiveness is the first thing that happens. There's repentance and forgiveness, and the sins are covered over. So as we dig into marriage, I'm hoping to keep that at the forefront as well, that, look, we just built a foundation of forgiveness of sins in chapter 18, even radical otherworldly seeming forgiveness. The world just does not operate this way. And yet it's on that foundation then that Matthew presents to us Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce.
Well, when these Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, whichever group or party is out to entrap Jesus, when they come to them, they often, well, I should say they rarely pose just a theological question. And I would argue never are they looking for information, but always kind of looking to entrap him, at least the examples that were given. And so I'm thinking about it, like, okay, what is entrapping about marriage. Because when you say to whom, you know, is it lawful or is it proper that we should pay taxes? Obviously, they're wanting to say, hey, Jesus, if you say pay your taxes, all your Jewish followers are going to hate you. But if you say don't pay your taxes, then, well, we just have some Herodian friends that will want to have a talk with you. But here, I'm wondering, and some of the scholars note this, do you see a connection, or maybe it's reaching, that this is exactly where John the Baptizer was just executed for challenging Herod's own unlawful marriage? So I wonder if this is not just a theological question, but another one of these political traps.
Oh, certainly in that time and place. Now, of course, there's not a verse in chapter 19 that tells us that this is the same time as when that happened. But I think that's an excellent possibility. It would certainly put it and those questions of marriage and divorce at the forefront in that region. And no, I think that's a fine thing. And you do rightly recognize, of course, that marriage even then is not just a theological question, but is kind of a political one. Even in the ancient world, marriages are used for political means and ends, and kind of in, I don't know if nefarious is quite the right word, but kind of very self-serving ways rather than necessarily for the purposes for which God ordained it. Just like any good gift of God, it can be twisted and abused by the world for the world's own purposes. But of course, as Jesus is going to say here, the exceptions and the abuses do not negate the good use for which God gave it.
I don't think we would call divorce a gift or, good news. But at the same time, is it, especially as it is applied by Moses, is it not a condescension, might be one word, consolation is not quite the word, but basically, isn't it God kind of having mercy on the fact that there are situations whereby people are bound together, perhaps legally, and the situation is not good. It is not healthy. There is violence, for instance. But then the Pharisees are coming on here, kind of taking a step beyond any sort of, well, there might be valid reasons in a sinful world to split. And then they add this, isn't it right for any cause that we could divorce our wives? You know, I think if they were to come up and say, are there any reasons for divorce or teach us about divorce? You know, that would be one thing. But they're obviously setting him up because they throw in that for any cause. That seems to be the hinge upon which the trap is hung.
That's very much the trap. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife? Well, yes, even in the Old Testament, there are reasons that are given where that would be allowed. But this for any cause, right? And we know from some of the writings in that intertestamental period, that time in between Malachi and John the Baptist, that some of the rabbis did stretch that definition, this from Moses, that we'll get to in verses 7 and following. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, is the reference there. But what some of those rabbis begin to do is relax it over time, so that some rabbis leading up to the time and at the time and shortly after the time of Jesus, when we have those writings from, were leaning in the direction of, you know, well, in our modern day and age, we might call no-fault divorce, where you can actually divorce for any reason. Some of the rabbis are starting to lean that way. So this is, I mean, there's also kind of that political question of, are you going to go with a strict reading of God's word, or are you going to go with the rabbis who are starting to relax this a little bit and make concessions for the world? Because we recognize as pastors and as Christians that there is a difference between the, you know, what Paul will call the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, that there is a difference between holding God's word literally and strictly to the point of lack of forgiveness and lack of mercy, right? We know that we have to hold those things in balance. So part of the trap here as well is, where's Jesus going to fall on that? Is Jesus going to fall on the side of mercy, of radical forgiveness, or is he going to fall on the side of reading the letter of the law to the point of denying mercy and forgiveness? And of course, as Jesus shows us, there is, of course, a middle way. There is a balance to be struck between those things. We have ideals in God's word, and we have mercy and forgiveness in God's word. And we recognize that in a sinful world, there aren't always perfect answers to those questions.
One of the things that I learned when researching this a little bit for today is, just like today's time, there are political forces. We mentioned them. No, I don't know that we could say there are liberal and conservative, or progressive and conservative, or whatever. But, you know, there always tend to be these opposing views. And what those opposing views are have shifted with cultures and countries. But during this time, from what I understand, from around 110 BC to around 10 AD or AD 10, you have Hillel the Elder and Shammai. Both of these were leading rabbinic sages in Jerusalem. So you have Bet Hillel, the house of Hillel students, disciples, and then Bet Shammai, the house of Shammai's students. And so these are the primary, according to scholars, not my own research, but these are the primary theological forces at the time of Jesus's ministry. So if you had to classify them, you would make the school of Shammai the very strict view, perhaps the conservative view. The text in Deuteronomy 24 basically says something to the effect of that a man can divorce his wife if he's found some indecency in her, some nakedness, something, a sexual shame almost. So the school of Shammai basically says it's a matter of indecency. The only way or proper reason a man could divorce his wife is for some gross sexual transgression like adultery. But the loose or maybe even liberal interpretation was just for any matter at all, right? You could just do it for anything. And so it's just interesting because there they are, way back then, debating over what we've always kind of thought is the clear testimony of Scripture. How is it that we get things like this so wrong?
Well, so some of this comes from, I think, there is a growing, and this was a struggle even at the time of Jesus, and continues to be in the church on earth today, that we tend to lose sight of what previous generations have said. And I don't mean that in the sense of everything that our parents and grandparents and then go multiple generations, that every single thing that the church fathers say about the Scriptures is exactly correct, and that we defer to them blindly, but also, quite frankly, we would be foolish to ignore those voices as contributions to the conversation. It doesn't mean we agree with every single thing, but the reality is, if 2,000 years of New Testament Christianity has interpreted the Bible in this particular way, and in the last 10 or 15 years we've decided we're smarter than all of that, that should give us pause.
Of course.
We should at least hesitate and hear what they have to say about it. And this is the case as well, like I say, in the time of Jesus, with the rabbis kind of taking the Old Testament in a direction that it had never gone up to that point. And again, I'm not saying we agree with it just because it's old, but simply to say, look, we honor tradition, and Scripture itself tells us to do that, to receive the teaching of generations gone by as good and as a worthy thing of consideration. I think the other thing is that we have, and I think this is particularly true in the United States, in the Western world, generally speaking, that we've allowed marriage to become a primarily governmental or state-run sort of institution, where once upon a time it was almost exclusively a church thing. If you wanted to get married, you had to go to the church. And nowadays, just simply the way our legal system is set up and the way marriage is handled, you don't have to involve the church at all if you don't want to. And even if you do get married in the church, there are still legal aspects of that. And I'm not necessarily saying that's good, bad, or indifferent, but when we as the church have given over so much of matrimony to the state, some of these kind of best practices and for the good of all people and that leaning into closer to utilitarian and leaning closer to what makes us happy and what's good for the government and those kinds of things, those things start to creep in over and against and even superseding the Word of God.
This is beyond the scope of our conversation, but your comments have made me think, what is or what could be the articulated reasons that marriage is of interest to the government? Like, what's the benefit to the government to have a marriage. Like, you would almost think that it's more trouble than it's worth. Let the religious people take care of it. So obviously they see value in it, and probably the same value we do. But I don't know, have you thought about that? I mean, why does government want to be so involved in this?
Oh, absolutely. This is an answer that I try to keep in my back pocket. I think you're spot on that they see the value in it for a lot of the same reasons that we do. And the reality is secular, psychological, anthropological, sociological research confirms over and over and over again across time and space and culture. For the most part, even in a fallen world, societies function better when mom and dad are in one household together. And children grow up and become better citizens when they have mom and dad at home together. And marriage, right, with its emphasis on the household, with its emphasis on community building, with its emphasis on raising children, is a good thing, with or without religious words about it. It's a good thing for stable society.
Yeah, absolutely. But then, of course, it's sort of fascinating because you take this good thing and you go, oh, this is proven to be valuable in these instances with, of course, some trouble. But then you redefine it and then try to expand it into something that it's not, hoping the same results. And we actually are not seeing those. But when they come and question Jesus, he bypasses the trap. He doesn't start where I would start, brother, which is Deuteronomy 24, the divorce text. I would just say, well, let's head up and look at it. But Jesus, he does get there. It's actually the very second thing he brings up. But the first, he goes all the way to just the core identity of how he has made his creatures. He takes them and us to Genesis 1:27. He who created them made them male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2. So we see here there's the man and shall leave his father and mother. This allegiance transfers to the spouse from the parents. Now he's holding fast to his wife, so it's exclusive and it's permanent. They shall become one flesh. So Genesis 24 defines it. That's where Jesus begins with who we are as men and women. So the debates about even gender identity also have an impact on what marriage means. And it's, you know, Jesus has defined this from the beginning. How do we combat that, or how do we interact with it?
Yeah, we do see that. Of course, with all of the shifting definitions of gender and sexuality, we recognize, and the world recognizes, that these things are related to marriage. And so with those shifts in some of those definitions and understandings of how those things work, what were for a long time settled questions, by and large, are now being kind of brought up again. And I think this is just a recognition that the default, if you will, is marriage. Jesus says very specifically, he made them male and female, therefore. Right? The very nature of humanity as existing in male and female, the way that God made us to be, that lends itself to marriage. And God sets that up from the very beginning. That's why he has Adam name all the animals. It's to teach him that those aren't quite what he's looking for in a companion. Right? That's at least part of the purpose. And so it's not good that man should be alone. It is that we were made for community, as in his image and likeness, right? And if we think about marriage the way that Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5, he doesn't say, now, earthly human marriage between a husband and a wife is this wonderful ideal that we hold up. And, you know, if you don't quite understand marriage, you might think about Christ in the church, and maybe that'll help you understand it a little bit better. He does the opposite.
Right.
The mystery is Christ and the church, and earthly marriage between husband and wife gives us a little glimpse into what that might be like. And so what we see there from Paul in Ephesians, but also kind of hinted at even from the very beginning, is that God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then with the Son taking his bride, the church, those intimate relationships are part of who God is. And so we, made in his image and likeness, they're part of who we are. We're made for relationships. That he made them male and female and brought them together in marriage is the default position before the fall into sin. And that's what Jesus is kind of getting at in the latter portion of our passage, right? Is that that's not the way it was supposed to be. This is a concession for hardness of heart. If there were no sin, then there would be no divorce. And that's kind of the reality that we have to grapple with. If there were no sin, if there were no fallenness in the world, then we wouldn't have to grapple with any of these questions about shifting definitions or who's in charge of marriage or who's allowed to get married or what the tax breaks are about, or we wouldn't have to deal with any of these questions. These things are all kind of caught up in this conversation because we recognize that they're all related. But now, of course, why do we have to contend with these difficult questions? It's because sin has entered the world.
Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about these passages and the verses that follow after our break, but we're going to take a break now. When we come back, though, we're going to talk about what does it mean that God has joined them together? Does this mean that this has nothing to do with the cultural institutions of the world? What about leaving and cleaving? And do we see the Trinity here? Lots to cover. We'll talk to you on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to the show, dear saints. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are talking about Matthew chapter 19, the first 12 verses, divorce, marriage, what it means, to God and what it means to the world, and how those things are unfortunately quite different. To help us with this, we have the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Okay, let's head back to the text because, you know, the thing is, I think I've also heard pastors who, while knowing better, kind of sometimes throw up their hands and say, you know what, let's just let the world do what they're going to do, and then we'll just marry people in the courthouse steps and not worry about it. Is that a bad or a good idea, and why?
Oh, boy. Like so many of these questions, right, I'm going to take the very careful approach of I want more information first. I do think that as the church on earth, we need to not be so ashamed of what we believe about marriage on the basis of God's word. I think we need to be bold in proclaiming that it is for the good of not only the church on earth, but of the earth, for human society, that one man and one woman are married for life, and that according to God's will, they bring forth children and raise them in the fair and instruction of the Lord. We shouldn't be shy about those things. And at the same time, I admit as a pastor, I'm very sympathetic to my brothers in the office who kind of say, you know what, in the United States, in the Western world, we've kind of lost the fight to keep it in the church. And now it's kind of a state thing. And we kind of have to work within that. And I think it's kind of both and. We do kind of have to work within the hands that we've been dealt, so to speak. This didn't happen overnight. It's kind of a long process that various things have been changed and definitions are shifted and authorities and who's allowed to sign the certificates and things like that have all shifted over time. But I'm sympathetic to, you know, we do kind of have to work within what we've got in front of us. But at the same time, to not be shy or ashamed of the gospel that is one man and one woman ordained by God in the garden before the fall into sin. For the good of husband and wife, but also for the good of the world.
One thing that's I don't hear talked about a lot, maybe it is, and it's just not in the conversations that I'm having, but that is when we talk about marriage and the keys to successful marriage and what God wants, the leaving and cleaving aspect, right? So this idea that they become one flesh, they leave their father and their mother, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And of course, women are also doing this. They're leaving their households and holding fast to their husbands. But I see many modern marriages seemingly strained because the husband or wife has not left their father and mother, at least not metaphorically or you know, emotionally. This sort of one flesh unit, really, especially in American context, has turned into a, well, now we are roommates, but we have all these sort of extra benefits and legal protections. I know that's being a little silly, but there are plenty of people who unfortunately kind of live that way. Separate bank accounts, separate everything. And I'm not judging the effectiveness or value of any of those things, but it just seems odd that there does seem to be a really two major wills fighting within marriages as opposed to a one flesh scenario. I don't know. Do you think I'm being too harsh?
No, not at all. I think we see that all over the place in the world. And of course, as with all things in the world, if we're not careful, it begins to seep into the church. And sometimes we don't even recognize that some of those attitudes are held, sometimes without thinking about them, by folks in our pews and by our pastors who, frankly, again, just I don't blame them or condemn them for it. They just probably haven't thought about it very much. And so much of this is why the latter half of verse 6 is so significant. What therefore God has joined together. Right? It's that we've often lost sight of who instituted this thing in the first place. You know, and we as the church on earth can hold to this whether we have to go to the courthouse to get the license beforehand or not. We can still hold to, even if it's meted out through the governing authorities in our place, even if it's getting a license in Wyoming is slightly different than getting a license in Montana is slightly different than getting a license in Colorado, and right, still recognizing through all of that, the thing that's happening there is in fact ordained, instituted, and carried out by God. It is God who does the joining, right? And so I think we've kind of lost sight of that, and we kind of, we don't take as seriously, as you said, I don't think we take as seriously the reality that God is making a new household when a man and a woman are brought together. That from the beginning, the foundational building block of human society is not the individual, it's the household. And that's something especially that I think culturally we've kind of lost, that we, in our sort of rugged independence and individualism, we can strike out on our own. And if we decide that we want to bring a roommate along for the ride, then great and wonderful. And we have a companion on the way. And that's just such a tiny sliver, that companionship, that's such a tiny sliver of what God wants for married couples. And I don't mean to downplay companionship, it's a good thing. But when we start with the individual as kind of the building block and the individual feelings, the individual thoughts, the individual beliefs, the individual happiness, and so on, that marriage becomes more of a contract, more of a transactional sort of idea where I'll get married if I can derive some personal benefit, where the Christian understanding of what matrimony is just so radically different. That we get married because it's good for us, yes, but not because we're in it for us. God blesses us through it precisely by our giving of ourselves to the other. And that's why the leaving and cleaving is so important. There is a very strong reality, of course, that when God creates a new household in husband and wife, that there are two extended families that are being brought together in a way that they weren't brought together before. And I love the idea of being close to home and having grandparents and aunts and uncles and all of that. That community aspect is, of course, very important to us, or at least it should be. But there's also the reality that God is actually creating a new thing here. There's a new union, a new husband and wife, a new household that, again, God will, according to his will, use to bring forth children and grow his church and serve the community in which he plants them and all those things. This 6B, right, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, I think is really at the core of this whole passage and of the way that we as Christians have to approach all these questions about marriage. Who invented this? God did, even before the fall into sin.
Yeah, even though the referent is specifically the marriages themselves should not be separated because God is the one who's brought them together, it could be very reasonably expanded to the definition of marriage cannot be undone or put asunder because God is the one who has put it together. And you've hit it. The modern view that marriage is just this legal contract between two or more now people based on feelings, dissolved at will if one of the parties is unhappy. It's that Hillel, any cause matters, sort of liberal, even back then, view written into the law. But Jesus is explicitly refuting this, right? That's, as you're saying, this is not a human institution, but a divine one. And so I think there's a big difference between rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Okay, you want us to pay you a few bucks to get married? Fine. You want to redefine marriages? Obviously, we're going to push back against that. But at the same time, it doesn't nullify the marriages that God creates. So I do think that there is, and I don't want to say gray area because it almost seems like we're compromising our faith, but there is a way where we keep our faith but don't necessarily revolt against the government every time they disagree with God because we are to obey the governing authorities. It's just tough. And you brought up that toughness because not only are we treating it as a contract as opposed to a covenant, but now we have this new gender as a social construct, a homosexual marriage being enforced and protected by law. You know, these things are always sort of the fly in the ointment. So here's the question I want to get at, brother, though. So whenever we talk about this, like you and I are saying, okay, this is what God has revealed. It's in a teaching from Jesus that reflects back to Genesis. It's countering even the culture. It really ticks all the boxes. But then there will be people who say, well, about me who feel like I've never been called to be married? Or you say marriage is the foundation of society, so what about the single person? Or what about the people who can't have children? Or what about the people who have sexual attractions to people of their own gender, which is frowned upon? I'm going to preemptively say it seems like one of the problems is we can't even talk about this without sort of all these different, I don't want to say exceptions, but these other sort of objections being brought into the conversation. So how do we both uphold marriage, but also recognize that in a sinful world, people are going to redefine it, like homosexuality, but also in a sinful world, not everyone is going to find a partner or be able to have children, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, it's such an important question. And as a pastor, I mean, my heart breaks for those people. And because they do recognize that it's difficult. It is difficult. I mean, just even, you know, we won't go too far down this rabbit hole, but, you know, my wife and I are unable to have biological children. And not something that we knew about, obviously, until many years into our marriage. And that's kind of a new cross or a new burden, a new aspect of this that, you know, going into marriage, you don't really think all that much about until it affects you. And I think it's the same thing with those who whom God may have called to singleness, to a celibate or a chaste life in that sense. That is probably not a particular vocation that you consider when you're growing up. And yet we recognize that is the reality for so many people and for people who struggle with certain attractions that we know that they know are not the way that God wants it to be. And yet they still have to wrestle with those things. And how do we hold that in tension with being Christian and understanding that to act on those things would contradict God's will for our lives? And you can kind of hear, right, that this is kind of it's complicated and touchy. And I think the easiest way to address it is to be willing to say it out loud and be willing to say, this is hard. Being unable to have children is hard. Being unable to find a spouse is hard. Being attracted to persons of the same sex and knowing that that's not what God wants for us, that's hard. And I don't mean to downplay any of those struggles. The recognition is, right, that these things all take place after the fall and that God speaks to all of them, right? The indication in the book of Acts and the epistles, for example, that St. Paul is unmarried is one such example. Jesus himself is going to speak to this in verses 11 and 12, right? Not everyone can receive this thing, but only those to whom it is given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And so what we recognize is if we take all the sin out of the world and back all the way up to Genesis, the only relationship in the context of marriage, the only one that existed before the fall into sin was one man and one woman, and they got married. We don't have anything else to go on in terms of what paradise looked like apart from sin. All these things we have to now read through the lens of this is after the fall into sin, this is now part of the fallen world, right? Not that they are necessarily curses from God, by no means, but that they are things that in the garden we wouldn't have had to contend with. And so what Jesus is saying here is, look, there are, and we should hear in these latter verses, we should hear eunuchs not in the stricter, narrower definition of that word, but in the broader sense of those who are single.
Right.
That's what he's talking about. Because kind of the, of course, when he lays down the law here, so to speak, the disciples kind of have the gut reaction of, like, wouldn't it be easier to just not get married?
Yeah, let's actually add those verses. So, because you're right, this is a hard, hard saying. I mean, Jesus... Well, let's just hear what he says, in fact. First of all, I do want to point out in verse 4, he answers them, "Have you not read?" Which I always hear, may the Lord forgive me, as, "What's wrong with you? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard." You know, or "Don't you guys read the Bible?" You know, Jesus is obviously more holy than that, but it is almost a, how can I say it? It is sort of a put down, for lack of a better word, of Jesus, sort of illustrating that these are not hard concepts. You know, really, I guess showing his hand that he knows that they're setting him up. They know exactly what the Bible says. Or no, maybe they're just trying to get him to disagree with Moses. But he does correct them because they say, well, then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, they think they have him. And he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Then the disciples said to him, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. That's where you took us. And so, he basically says Moses was compensating for your sin. I'm still looking for that C word. But he was compensating for your sin because of... you get what I'm saying. What's going on? He says, because of your hardness of heart. I guess what I'm trying to get at is, if God is inspiring Moses to write this, is Jesus saying that what Moses did was incorrect, but still to help them? Or is he just saying God through Moses gave them this sort of, that word I'm still escaping?
Concession.
I thought at the same time you did. Yeah. So is he making concessions like lawfully? I think you understand what I'm trying to say. Like, is Jesus changing the rules here midstream?
Yeah, sure. No, right. He's right. Not changing the rules. What we see in something like Deuteronomy 24, and of course Jesus takes us there, well, the Pharisees actually bring it up, but anyway, what we're seeing here is that God does not simply forgive Adam and Eve and kick them out of the garden and then wash his hands of the whole affair.
Right.
What Deuteronomy 24, and there's lots of other places in the Old Testament where things like this are discussed. I mean, the whole book of Leviticus is about this, that God wants to remain active and in communion with his people on earth, even after the fall into sin. God wants what is good for his people on earth, even after the fall into sin. He would have been just to simply kick them out, and that would have been the end of it. But that's not according to his love, right? That's not according to his mercy and forgiveness. This law, even in the Old Testament, that allows divorce in certain cases, and for the most part, the church on earth has traditionally followed this. We tend to recognize things like sexual immorality and abuse and violence and desertion and abandonment and things like that. We tend to recognize those as the biblical reasons for divorce, and recognizing, of course, that there are a great many other reasons, even if they're not listed in the Bible. My response to that is typically, what Jesus is trying to show us here is, again, there is the ideal. There is the ideal of one man and one woman for life. That is the ideal in the garden before the fall into sin. But the reality is, after the fall into sin, we on this side of glory can never attain to the ideal. And so in the meantime, according to God's grace and mercy toward us in our sins, there are certain concessions that are made, recognizing that for the sake of good order, for the good of certain households, and for the good of certain societies, we are going to have to handle this a little bit differently in time and space. The ideal holds out for us that divorce is never a good thing. Even if it's done for a biblical reason, it's still not good. There are still people who are hurt by that and households that are torn apart. Even if, from a human perspective, we can look at that and say, that is a biblical reason, it might even be a good reason. It's never good, right? Divorce is never a good answer. The tragic reality is, in some circumstances, it might be the right answer. But we never, 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 and this is what the world loves to do, and it's what the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to do, we never take those exceptions and make them into rules the other way around, right? And I think we do the same thing with singleness. If someone has been given that particular burden to bear, or that particular vocation to fulfill, I think we can hear that both ways, actually. If someone struggles with same-sex attraction, it's the same thing, right? That's not the ideal. There is a brokenness there brought about by the fall into sin, but we don't take those things and work them backwards. The reality is, for the most part, people are going to get married. That's going to be the majority of people. Some people, like Paul the Apostle, might be called to singleness or given to bear the burden of singleness. And we read the letters of Paul in the book of Acts, and God uses that too. He settles the solitary in families, and most especially, he settles the solitary in the family of the church on earth. And those who struggle with sinful attraction, God can still use that. That doesn't mean that you're left outside of God's plan for marriage, because we started in Genesis, and I think we also need to look forward to Revelation, where, look, the reality is, at the end, in heaven, we are neither married nor given in marriage. Why? Because in heaven, in glory, that thing that was just an earthly image will become an eternal reality for all the faithful, which is that we, as the church on earth, all of us together, are the bride of the bridegroom. We don't need to be given to one another, because we will finally, at long last, be in perfect union with He who made us in the garden.
One of the things that Jesus is countering here, too, is one that we continue to fall into the trap of. And that is, they say earlier, right, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You know, they're really kind of really nailing down exactly what they want him to own up to. And then he sidesteps that, but then they try again. Why then did Moses command? I don't think that this is, I think they are playing word games just because it seems to be consistent with them. So the command part becomes the issue. So even when Jesus then says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, then we also sometimes make that as if Jesus then commands divorce. And I hear what I hear you saying is it's never commanded. It is permitted in some very narrow situations because of sin and to bonds, frankly, already broken by porneia, which is the word here, which is still pretty generic in terms of what it could connotate. But at the end of the day, we have this gift of God that doesn't have to be thrown in once you hit your first problem. And what I'm saying is some of the errors today are like serial monogamy. This idea, well, I can divorce and, for lack of a better term, trade up But as long as I'm being faithful to whoever I'm with, I'm not committing this. But no, that would be adultery. Just divorcing, sinful reasons, it's adultery. Or looking at that sort of get out of jail free card that is this exception. So, you know, porneia now becomes this legalistic, well, the moment it happens, the so-called innocent spouse is off looking for a lawyer. Again, not commanded, but permitted. So there's a lot, or emotional adultery grounds. There's a lot of, I guess, ways in which we want to make the bonds that God puts us into easily severable. And it's tough to see.
Yeah. We as Christians struggle with this exact thing all the time, right? We have to deal with this day in and day out, that there is no such thing on the side of heaven as a perfect marriage. There was one in the Garden of Eden very, very briefly, and there will be another one when Jesus returns that lasts unto eternity. But in the meantime, we have imperfect images of the way that God would have us to live together as husbands and wives. And we have to contend with the reality that divorce happens. And sometimes it happens for a reason that is allowed in the Bible, and sometimes it doesn't. And I think here, as we're getting close to the end here, I'm afraid. Maybe it's good we only had 12 verses today. that the context that we set the stage with in Matthew 18 with forgiveness has to kind of permeate the way that we're talking about this, right? I mean, we have to land on there is forgiveness of sin. There is forgiveness of sins even if you were divorced for a non-biblical reason. There is confession and absolution for that. And it's also on that basis, right, that when a married couple comes to me as their pastor and says, this is what's going on and this is what we're thinking about, we're going to start with confession and absolution and forgiveness, not only from me as the pastor, but also they for one another. And we have to recognize, exactly as you said, it's not a command to be divorced. As a pastor, I'm always going to do my best to work with a couple that's struggling to keep the marriage intact. Sometimes, tragically, that's not possible. But as a pastor, I'm never going to advise divorce, right? We're never going to say that you should. We recognize sometimes it happens, and we have to kind of pick up the pieces afterwards. But this is, again, right, because of hardness of heart, which is simply to say, because of sin entering the world, we have to contend with these things. But it's never a command. Upholding marriage, one man and one woman, for the good of the family and for the good of human society in the image and likeness of God is always at the forefront. Holding this up as a good thing that God gave to us here on earth. And to keep that forgiveness central, that we forgive one another, husbands and wives, each and every day. It's why, this is a sidebar, and I won't take us too far down it, but as a pastor, I've kind of discovered in my limited pastoral experience that when marriages are having a hard time, it is almost always, while there might be sixth commandment issues involved, they almost always begin with eighth commandment issues. Yeah. They almost always begin with not telling the whole truth or withholding information or most especially assigning false motives and assuming that we know why our wives or our husbands did something the way that they did, and just not talking about it, not forgiving each other. That's so much at the core here, and I think it's important that right after Adam and Eve get married and fall into sin, one of the very first things that God does is forgive them and cover up their sins. That's so crucial for the way that we understand marriage after the fall into sin, that we lead with forgiveness, the way that Matthew 18 leads us with forgiveness into chapter 19. And that we're, you know, doing our best, even on this side of heaven, to uphold the good thing that God has given to us.
Another reason, folks, to be in worship together, if you are married and you have that blessing and gift to continuously recognize both not only your relationship as husband and wife, but also as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's the one that's also going to last. Well, I'd like to thank my guest for coming on the show this morning. Very grateful for you, as I always am, the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor over at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Thanks for coming on. A little bit of a heavy tone topic, but, you know, worth covering always.
Always. Thanks for having me with you. It's great to be here.
Thanks, Pastor. Hey, folks, next time, the tone's going to shift again, right? But after this intense debate, people are going to start bringing their little children to Jesus for him to bless them. And the disciples, of course, oh, they rebuke them. Oh, man. But we're going to see how Jesus responds. And then right after that, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He seems to have it all together. But, well, what does he have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus lets him know. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.